Hi, this is Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where we explore scripture in its original context, historical context, and talk about how God is communicating his expectations to us as his image bearers. Because after all, if all this information doesn't bring us closer to God's character, it's just useless brain candy. You can catch my blogs at theancientbridge.com and my children's context teachings at contextforkids.com. Past broadcasts of Character in Context can be found both on YouTube and on my podcast channel, characterincontext.podbean.com. I also have two YouTube channels where you can watch my video teachings for adults and kids, which can be accessed through my websites, as can my books and my family curriculum series. And remember my weekly disclaimer. Scholars are an important part of the kingdom, but the kingdom is bigger than scholarship. We need all sorts of servants, and we need to give them the respect that they are owed according to the character, the area in which they have expertise. Anyone who's functioning their calling, becoming conformed to the image of God as we see in Messiah, and devoting their life to God, is worthy of our respect, whether we agree with them 100% on this or that or not. Now, this is my podcast. This is my Passover broadcast, and so it's going to be hard for me possibly to get through this without crying. I was going to just teach on honor and shame and the cross, but after reading Martin Hengel's masterpiece, Crucifixion in the Ancient World and the Folly of the Message on the Cross, I decided to switch gears and talk about what crucifixion meant in the ancient world, and how it ties into all of Yeshua's, or you may know him as Jesus, his teachings about the vital importance of being a servant to all. I want you to understand how the first century people and the people of the second, third, and fourth century would view his death on the cross. Now, the foundation of this teaching is found in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 21. For seeing that in God's wisdom, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased, through the foolishness of the message proclaimed, to save those who believe. For Jewish people ask for signs, and Greek people seek wisdom. But we proclaim Messiah crucified, a stumbling block to the Jewish people and foolishness to the Gentile people. But to those who are called, both Jewish and Greek people, Messiah, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we're going to talk about the foolishness and stumbling block of the cross, because we've become so used to it. It's just something in a painting or something people wear around their neck. We don't understand why the cross is foolishness, why it's a stumbling block. Let's look at Isaiah 42 really quick, which is also quoted in Matthew chapter 12. Here is my servant whom I chose, the one I love, in whom my soul takes delight. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A crushed reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, until he brings forth justice to victory, and in his name the nations shall hope. In Matthew 20, right after the mother of James and John asked them to be at his right and left hand side, starting in verse 25, and Yeshua called them over and said, you know that the rulers of the nations lord it over them, and their great ones play the tyrant over them. It shall not be this way among you. But whoever wants to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom of many. Now we're going to start seeing. And we see throughout Scripture where Yeshua repeatedly refers to himself as the servant, as the slave, as the servant of many. Let's look at Matthew 23, where many people like to focus on the small stuff while ignoring the nuclear bomb at the end. Starting in verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Messiah. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. You know, people like to focus on the rabbi, teacher, father thing because most people who are reading it aren't called those things as titles. It's always easy to focus on ways to scold others, and sometimes even when we have to take stuff out of context to do so. But what is the context? You are all brothers, one is your Father in heaven, one is your teacher, the Messiah, then bam, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Who is the greatest among them? Yeshua. Bam. I mean, it's like mic drop, and I've actually never said that before. I just can't believe I just said mic drop. But I guess if somebody's going to get a mic drop, it should be Yeshua. Now, Mark 9:13, again, speaking of himself, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if any man wants to be first helped, he shall be least of all and the servant of everyone. There we go. If any man wants to be first, he shall be least of all and the servant of not just a few, not just some, everyone. Obviously, there's only one who can be servant of everyone, and there's only one who can be first. A lot more obvious at the later in the chapter, starting in verse 43. Yet it is not this way among you, but whoever wants to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many. I could keep going on. But the gist of a lot of the preaching in the Gospels is that Yeshua is the ultimate servant, the one who serves all. He, by the way, is the only one who can make that claim. We can serve some people, and a few can serve a great many. But the truth is that most of us serve very few, if any. And certainly not in the way that Yeshua did. What's the most remarkable thing about Yeshua, of course, is that he is master and king and should, by all rights, be served by all. But he served all instead. He is our true example of the character and humility of God. But yes, we see that Yeshua was the ultimate servant. We get that. It isn't big news. But what is this alluding to in his future? What weren't they seeing or even suspecting? And what don't we see? Because we don't live in the same culture. I'm going to try and pronounce this right. What we don't see is called summum supplicium. Supplicium. The ultimate penalty. It's Latin for the ultimate penalty. More specifically, servitudis extremum. Summum que supplicium, the ultimate penalty for slaves. That is what the Romans called crucifixion. Valerius Maximus, who wrote during the reign of Tiberius Caesar and a contemporary of Yeshua, wrote on the subject of the crucifying of Roman deserters by Scipio in Africa in the 3rd century BCE, said, I will not pursue this matter further, both because it concerns Scipio, and that Roman blood should not be insulted by paying the slave's penalty. The slave's penalty. An insult to Roman blood. It was actually almost entirely illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. Almost. Pontius Pilate was finally removed from power only after he crucified high-ranking Samaritans. It was the death for the lowest of the low, those who were slaves. And they, slaves, could be subjected to crucifixion for pretty much any reason, and for state criminals. That Yeshua died not only as a rebel to Rome, but, in his own words, a servant, a slave, is not something we often hear about. The Romans were outraged by the very idea of anyone with worthy blood being crucified. But a god? Or his son? Utter nonsense. There was no greater stumbling block to the heathens than the fact that Yeshua died, and on top of that, died as a criminal. Let's read some quotes from those times about what the Romans and others thought about Christianity because of the cross. Justin Martyr in Apology 1, 13.4. They say that our madness consists in the fact that we put a crucified man in second place after the unchangeable and eternal God, the creator of the world. He lived in the first and second century. You know, and all I can think of is, hey, what about those memes out there telling us about dying messiahs in every heathen religion on the planet? Could that actually be untrue? Yeah, it actually is. You know, actually those memes are based on something called Zeitgeist, which is an atheist project to discredit Christianity by making up false stories about all these gods and, making it sound like they're an awful lot like Yeshua when actually it's all made up. Imagine that, not being able to take atheists at their word. Go figure. Pliny the Younger called Christianity in Epistulae 1096, 4-8, as nothing but a perverse and extravagant superstition. He lived between 61 and 113, the Common Era. Tacitus, who lived from 56 to 120 of the Common Era, who was governor of Asia and presided over the trials of Christians, called Christianity a pernicious superstition. To prove it, he describes the shameful fate of the founder. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate. From Minucius Felix's dialogue, Octavius, published in 197 CE, we get these gems. Oh, now before I start reading these, understand that Marcus Minucius Felix was writing as a Christian in dialogue form between a pagan and a lawyer. These sorts of writings record the common objections at the time, which included, in this case, that Christianity was sick delusions, senseless and crazy superstition, old womanly superstition, all of which leading to the destruction of true religion. Here's a quote. To say that their ceremonies center on a man put to death for his crime and on the fatal wood of the cross is to assign to these abandoned wretches sanctuaries which are appropriate to them and the kind of worship they deserve. In other words, Christians deserved crucifixion themselves and sanctuary, quote-unquote, on crosses of their own. Now notice how destructive to true religion, quote-unquote, early Christianity was believed to be, and by true religion I mean everything other than Christianity and Judaism. At that point, Christianity was Judaism. Just a different faction of Judaism. There is nothing in the worship of Yeshua that in any way drew them, was sympathetic or comfortable to them, or acceptable at all. The worship of a man crucified, a slave's death, the death of an enemy to Roma, great Rome personified as a goddess, was an abomination, abhorrent, superstition, and crazy. He goes on to say that these early believers worship a criminal on his cross. Now the protagonist, Octavius, counters the accusation that they worship the cross itself. Moreover, we do not reverence the cross, nor do we worship it. But you, who hold your wooden gods to be holy, also worship wooden crosses as parts of your divine images. For what are the military emblems, the banners and standards in your camps, if not gilded and decorated crosses? Not only is the form of your signs of victory like the structure of the cross, it even recalls a man fastened to it. Augustine of Hippo, who lived from 354 to 430 of the Common Era, recorded an oracle from Porphyry of Tyre, who lived in the 3rd century. Now, this was directed to a man who was very, very upset and seeking the advice of the gods about the fact that his wife had become a Christian. And here's the oracle. Let her continue as she pleases, persisting in her vain delusions, and lamenting in song a god who died in delusions, and who was condemned by judges whose verdict was just, and executed in life by the worst of deaths, a death bound in iron, which was an idiom for nailed to the cross, bound in iron, bound by iron spikes. Crucifixion was such an abomination in the pagan world that even many Christian commentators didn't want to talk about it. Gnosticism dealt with the whole crucifixion shame through something called Docetism. They did away with the crucified man. His body wasn't real, and so his sufferings and shame weren't real either. The crucifixion was that shameful, absolutely, and that much of a stumbling block. I mean, this was an attempt by Gnostics to get people interested in worshiping Yeshua, because they saw that the only thing objected to, well, not the only thing, because the Romans and the ancient world found the idea of worshiping one god, or, in other words, not worshiping the Roman gods, to be tantamount to... they actually call it atheism. If you weren't worshiping the Roman gods, you were an atheist. And they didn't mind so much, but these guys were saying that the Roman gods were not gods at all. And that, you know, that's all I can stand. I can't stand no more. That's how serious it was to them. Now, this is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And I'm going to repeat what I'd already mentioned at the beginning, starting in verse 21, "Foreseeing that in God's wisdom, the world through its wisdom did not know God. God was pleased through the foolishness of the message proclaimed to save those who believe. For Jewish people ask for signs and Greek people seek after wisdom. But we proclaim a Messiah crucified, a stumbling block to Jewish people and foolishness to Gentile people. But to those who are called, both Jewish and Greek, Messiah, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And look at the words in there. Foolishness. The foolishness of the message, the foolishness of the idea of a crucified God, or crucified man, being worthy of being followed and worshipped. It was insane. Now, we don't really get how foolish the cross was, because it's not shameful in our culture. We see it as the death penalty, like any other death penalty, but it was not. See, we don't see it as anything different than lethal injection or hanging or the electric chair. We only see it as execution. We don't see all that went with the cross. So we have this tamed version. We are so used to that picture of Yeshua crucified that it's an image of honor to us. And yes, it absolutely should be. He should be honored. But unless we see the shame of it in that world, we just can't understand what the heck the big deal was that Paul was talking about. We think that the hardest thing on earth to believe and justify is the resurrection of the dead. To our scientific minds, and I mean, I'm speaking here as a scientist myself, that's the choke point. But to an ancient audience who believed in a multitude of gods who could never be killed by mere mortals, but could be killed by other gods, it was the most ludicrous claim on earth. And that a god would die, not only at the hands of men, mere men, but as the basest of criminals, or as a slave? It's utter nonsense. Gods were arrogant, willful, all-powerful, self-seeking, dangerous, full of wrath to all but their favorites, and sometimes even to their favorites. Man was created for one purpose, to serve the gods. This is how it was in all heathen religions. And certainly not to be served by a god. Gods were there to be honored and not shamed. As Celsus said in Origen's Contra Celsum, which means against Celsus, it was written in 248 AD. "What drunken old woman telling stories to lull a small child to sleep would not be ashamed of muttering such preposterous things?" Indeed, it was just that crazy. I want to put it into perspective, and I want you to brace yourselves, because I'm going to say something incredibly offensive. And I'm going to tell you to be ready, but you're not going to be ready. To put it into perspective, it would be like following a modern man accused of and executed for child molestation. Okay. I want you to remember that level of disgust and horror that you're feeling right now. That was how people felt about crucifixion. Even the people who condemned people to be executed that way didn't like to write much about it. It was practically taboo. Now, all of a sudden, people in the world had to talk about crucifixion. How convicted and convinced would you have to be that Yeshua was legitimately the Son of God, that he had died this way and that he had resurrected, in order to go around telling people to follow the teachings of someone that to them was the equivalent of a convicted and executed Jewish pedophile? And we don't even like witnessing to our neighbors because we're a little bit embarrassed. Can you even imagine? You know, no wonder people wanted the disciples dead. We just look at them knocking down idolatry and being a threat to the way things were and to the idol-making business. No. What they were implying and what they were claiming was unthinkable. Wouldn't people want to kill you if you were promoting as divine a child molester? There would be riots in the streets. God would have to truly be calling someone to himself in a huge way for anyone to even listen. No one asks if a convicted child molester is guilty. Heck, no one even asked if an arrested child molester is guilty. The arrest itself and the abominable nature of the crime just offend us so terribly that we stop thinking logically and just react with disgust. Well, welcome to the world of the believers of at least the first 4 centuries of Christianity. Really puts things into perspective. You know, when we come back for the second half hour, we're going to talk about the shame of the cross. But this was the place where we needed to start. I needed to really let you know what an abomination this was to people, not only in the Jewish world, but also in the Gentile world. In the Jewish world, you know, it was terribly shameful. It was horrifying. It was horrible. But they were used to their people getting crucified and not always deserving it. There are, Josephus records times where rebellious Jews were crucified. There was one time when 2,000 were crucified. During the Hasmonean Civil War, Jews were crucifying one another. The Sadducees, Alexander Janaeus, crucified 800 Pharisees. But before he did, he had their wives and children's throats slit in front of them. Crucifixion was well known. It's documented a lot, but it's not documented the way we would document things. But it happened. Jews knew that it happened, and that it sometimes happened unjustly, and especially to them. But in the Gentile world, oh my gosh. In the Gentile world, it was unthinkable. If you had a relative that was crucified, you wouldn't exactly be advertising it. It would be the destruction of your family's honor. Like I said before, it would be very much like having a convicted child molester in your family. And nobody would want to talk about it. No one would want to remember them. And no one would pity them and no one would want to be around their family. And so when Yeshua was talking to his disciples about picking up your cross and carrying it, it's like, what? He was talking about picking up the most horrible thing on the face of the earth. He was telling them that they were going to have to shoulder the unthinkable. And we'll be right back in a few minutes to talk about just how bad the cross was. Hi, this is Tyler Rosenquist, and welcome back to the second half hour of Character in Context. This is our special Passover teaching, and I'm going to try to get through the next 25 minutes without crying. I really am, but I don't promise anything. To sum up the last 25 minutes, crucifixion was written about in Roman literature as the slave's penalty. It was called summum supplicium, the ultimate penalty, or more specifically, servitutus extremum summumque supplicium, the ultimate penalty for slaves. Now I want you to think about every single time Yeshua, or you might call him Jesus, called himself a servant of all, a slave even. He was communicating so much more than we naturally see, removed 2,000 years from the context of his life. Now read what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, becoming the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue profess that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Mark 9:35, again, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if any man wants to be first, he shall be least of all and the servant of everyone. This is why he is first. But we aren't done yet, because I haven't told you about how they humbled him, how they made him the least of all, when he's really the greatest of all. This part isn't pretty, and some of it you might not want your children to hear, although I've had kids as young as 5 read this material out of my first volume of Context for Kids. It's okay to know. We need to know what he did for us, what it cost him. Kids in other countries aren't so sheltered as ours, and in the honor-shame countries of Asia and Africa, children will die before denying him. And it's because they understand very well what I'm about to tell you, the price of our freedom and our admission to the kingdom of God. It's the greatest story ever told because it's also the most terrible story ever told. I figure if he endured it for us, the least we can do is look him full in the face as he endured it. It's really the very least we can do. I see a lot of people turn away from him after coming to know about the importance of the commandments in modern times, thinking that once they find Torah, that they can pretend that they got there on their own, much like any scarlet woman who, having had one man bring her to the dance, pretending she got there on her own and leaving with someone else. I have mentioned in previous broadcasts about honor and shame. In the ancient world, a man's reputation, his honor, which has nothing to do with our ideas of morality or inner character, it was more important to him than his money, his life, his family, anything you can imagine. A man would endure anything in order to keep his honor intact. To be shamed was to lose honor. The most horrible thing about crucifixion wasn't the pain. That's our take on it. Having no awareness of the importance of honor to people in that world. The most terrible thing was the absolute complete loss of personal honor and dignity and respect. It left one without even the slightest shred of dignity. Contrast the crowds of the Galilean pilgrims calling out his name and heralding him as the son of David, not even a week earlier, to the few women and one man gathered at the foot of the cross when he died. His brothers were all in town for the Passover. His cousins. Everyone he had ever played with as a child. Everyone he'd ever healed. Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead, lived a stone's throw away. His disciples. Everyone he had delivered, raised, healed, taught, fed. Everyone who had asked to follow him was now gone. That's the point of crucifixion. Being so terrible that no one wanted to be associated with him anymore. So what exactly did they do to him? How did they turn someone whom so many heralded to someone whom no one wanted anything to do with in the space of less than 24 hours? As I talk about this, I want to ask you to do something shocking. We often tend to think of Yeshua as not really someone we know, but I want you to imagine this is someone you know and love, someone who is precious to you. I want this to be real to you and not just an academic exercise. He suffered. There's nothing academic about it. Yeshua should be just as that real to us. That when we read about the crucifixion, it strikes us to the heart as though it's our own son, our own brother, our own father, our own best friend. In short, I want you to see him not as some heavenly being, but as the man who walked the earth, as our Messiah. So first, I want you to think of how bad it looked to the gathered crowd of the temple guards that night as one of Yeshua's own disciples betrayed him. Can you hear the jeers? Not much of a judge of character, eh? I hear that's even the guy he entrusted with the money bag. So much for being the son of David, the heir to Solomon's wisdom. And David's strength, he didn't even have the good sense to discern thieves from honest men. Yes, Yeshua knew it was going to happen, but that doesn't mean it didn't hurt, and that it wasn't deeply wounding to see Judas fall so low and betray him so deeply. And then the disciples ran. Again. Imagine the jeers. And there go the rest. You don't inspire much loyalty there, do you, Rabbi? You chose these guys, right? They knew you the best, and evidently, they didn't see any need to stick around. They chained him and drove him by foot to the city, about a 2-mile hike in the dark, lit only by the brightness of the Passover moon. We can only imagine their callous words, the prodding him along with their weapons. In the ancient world, one of the greatest shames you could inflict upon a man was to render him helpless. And our Savior was very helpless as he trudged along in heavy chains, but it all had just begun. When they arrived at the courtyard of Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas, it was undoubtedly cold, and he was definitely sweating from the exertion of the forced march in irons. Bound hand and foot, they began to call false witnesses against him. And even though none of them could give the same testimony, they kept forcing him to listen to the lies. The character assassination. These people who he had come to save, tearing him down before the gathered crowd of elders and Sadducees. When they could not find two in agreement, they were forced to question him. But Matthew and Mark tell us that he remained silent until they compelled him, by the name of God, to tell them whether or not he was the Messiah, the Son of God, when he confirmed that he was convicted of blasphemy, the most shameful crime of all, because it was against God himself and not simply against men. This conviction showed the trial for what it was, an honor challenge to Yeshua's claim of being the Son of God. As soon as the sentence was handed down, the guards started slapping and striking Jesus. They spit in his face. They blinded him. They mocked him while he was tied up and defenseless. We would call this sort of behavior cowardly and despicable. But in the ancient world, it was all part of the shaming of a person who deserved no respect. Yeshua was being forced to bear all the shame his enemies felt when they had challenged him publicly and were themselves humiliated. It was, of course, their own fault, but they were making him pay the price for their humiliation. Once the Sadducean chief priests had ruled him guilty of blasphemy, John tells us that Yeshua was taken to Herod. Movies like to show Pilate having private conversations with Yeshua during his hearing, going outside to talk to the Jewish leaders and inside to talk to him in hushed tones. But there was nothing private about his conversation with Yeshua. Pilate wasn't treating Yeshua like a friend. To Pilate, Yeshua was nothing more than a pawn in his own honor games with the Jewish leadership. He was a brutal, bloodthirsty man whom even Roman historians spoke ill of. Pilate knew there was only one reason Yeshua had been brought before him. Around 30 of the Common Era, the Jews had lost their right to execute people. Pilate knew the Jews needed him, and he was playing games with them for his own amusement. He was forcing them to admit that his honor was greater than theirs. It's against the law for us to put anyone to death. The Roman law, they meant. In other words, so we need you because you have higher honor than we do. When Pilate did take Yeshua inside the praetorium, he mocked and shamed him by asking if he was really the king of the Jews, and pointed out that his own people had handed him over for death, which was incredibly shameful. It was a horrible betrayal. Really, this was a game to Pilate. He held all the cards and everyone was beholden to him. When he found out that Yeshua was a Galilean, he sent the self-proclaimed king of the Jews to the Roman appointed king of the Jews. Although John didn't include this account, Luke recorded it. The Bible says that Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, had been longing to see Yeshua. After all, for a while, Herod was concerned that Yeshua was John the Baptist, returned from the dead, since Herod had had John beheaded. You can hardly blame him. Herod wanted to see a miracle, yes, but he probably wanted reassurance that that Yeshua was not John. The only person who wasn't honoring him was Yeshua, who remained silent and didn't even acknowledge him. By not responding to Herod, Yeshua was challenging Herod's claim of authority, his ascribed honor from the emperor. Herod responded by mocking Yeshua and allowing his soldiers to do the same. In order to ridicule Yeshua's kingly claims and to show his power to shame Yeshua, Herod dressed him up in royal robes and sent him back to Pilate. To have a known murderer, an insurrectionist, which meant just a rebel, released instead of himself would have been incredibly shaming to Yeshua publicly. To have the Judeans, the elites, the people they had paid, cry out to release a murderer instead of him when he had done so much for them. It was a complete rejection of his worth as a human being, placing him beneath even a murderer as the national leaders decided they would rather embrace a criminal back into their fold than someone whose only real crime came down to making them all look bad in comparison. Pilate declared Yeshua innocent, yes, but everyone knew it was just a ploy to further shame the Judean elites. It did nothing to vindicate or restore honor to Yeshua at this point. This is the point where things truly get ugly. Things that the Passion movie didn't dare show. But we know archaeologically, and from doctors familiar with the brutality of crucifixion, we know what happened. The scourging and crucifixion of our Savior is detailed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The writers had no need to describe crucifixion because in those days everyone knew exactly what the Romans did, how they did it, and what happened to the victim. Unless we read eyewitness accounts from the time, we assume that the paintings and wall hangings or movies do a fairly good job on telling us the whole story. The truth is that we really don't have an adequate appreciation for what happened. A Roman scourging was in itself a brutal event. It involved stripping a person down completely naked, in public, and using a weapon resembling a many-tailed whip, each tail having a metal tip at the end. He would have been whipped front and back. The flesh would have been torn from his bones, and we have accounts, historically, that some people were crucified, or flogged, I'm sorry, this was the flogged, that some people were flogged until their bones showed. Roman guards were incredibly brutal, and they delighted in this aspect of their work. The purpose of this flogging was not just pain, but humiliation. Just being bound and defenseless in and of itself was deeply shameful to a man. The soldiers, however, would also cause a man so much agony through this torture that he would lose control over his bowels and bladder. The point was to cause a man to lose complete control and dignity in front of an audience. As if this was not enough, they dressed him in royal robes, wove a crown of thorns and pressed it into his head, and then placed a reed in his hand and mocked his claims to kingship. His head was cut and bleeding already when they took the reed out of his hand and beat him about the head with it. Pulling his clothing back onto his torn body, not for decency but for the sport and agony of it, they forced him to carry the implement of his own death, the crossbeam that they would nail him to. Although this was not usually seen as an indignity to us, when the soldiers forced Simon of Cyrene to carry the crossbeam instead, they were showing him to be an object of even greater scorn, showing Yeshua not even man enough to carry it himself, much less the Son of God. Most criminals were given more dignity than this, and he would have been jeered at for not being able to do it himself. The Roman crucifixion was barbaric beyond the nails. Yeshua would have been stripped down naked again, not even left with a loincloth to protect the last remnants of his dignity. He would have been lifted up high enough that people from far around would have been able to see him during the most busiest time in Jerusalem all year. Flies and birds would have harassed him. The people would have gathered to mock him. In those days of honor and shame, it was a public form of entertainment to see a shamed person get what he deserved. They shouted challenges at him, demanding that he prove his power as the Son of God. They mocked his weakness and inability to prevent his own crucifixion. To the people gathered there, except for a small group of supporters, his appearance on the cross was all the proof they needed that he was a false prophet, a false Messiah, a false claimant to the throne of David and deserving of everything that was happening to him. Their admiration had turned to contempt and hatred. The Judean elites must have been right about him, because after all, he couldn't even save himself. As the mocking went on, Yeshua's body would have started to betray him even more, to the delight of the crowd. His body would have become distorted, limbs dislocating and swelling. Due to physiological phenomenon related to the method of crucifixion, his exposed genitals would have become swollen with blood and grossly distended. If he had not already lost control of his bowels and bladder during the scourging, he would have lost complete control on the cross. Naked, bleeding, covered with his own excrement, and beaten and swollen to the point of being unrecognizable as a man, Yeshua endured all the shame and ridicule our sins had brought upon ourselves and upon our Creator. He died in absolute disgrace, rejected and mocked by the very people he had come to save. He died like this, surrounded not by his family and closest friends, but only his mother and a few other women, and John. Almost everyone he had healed, delivered, supernaturally fed, taught, and raised from the dead, they were all absent. Have you ever felt abandoned? I imagine you have. Have you ever felt this abandoned? Being utterly innocent and guilty only of serving all? I am certain you have not. I certainly haven't. The triumph of the cross over Yeshua was absolute, and it stripped him of everything except the loyalty of a very few. He died in unimaginable pain and humiliation, and in a loneliness that we can't even begin to imagine. Pilate said one thing that we need to listen to. He said, "Behold the man." And we need to look full on at this horror and know the price of our freedom, what it cost him. Vindication was still days away. I doubt it did much to lessen what he was enduring. People sometimes say that he thought of us on the cross, and maybe that's true. But I imagine he was thinking more about the Father. This was an act of perfect obedience, beautiful loyalty, a full commitment to creation by the Creator. That he could have called down a legion of angels to his defense makes it all the more amazing. His love all the more worthy of our worship. Awe-inspiring. Unimaginable, unbelievable. Certainly not something any other human being would be capable of doing. What we take for granted was so costly. Nothing has ever been bought at a dearer price than our salvation. The Docetists were so offended by it, but they made a doctrine where he didn't even suffer at all, where he just faked everyone out by pretending. You have to admit, it's a comforting thought, isn't it? But also a great insult. Just another form of shame heaped onto the pile that he was a charlatan pretending to suffer. No, he was not a charlatan, not then and not now. We can't be afraid to look at the cross and what happened and accept it. It doesn't bear the shame now that it bore in the ancient world, but that doesn't get us off the hook, and we don't get to whitewash it. I want to reread again what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, becoming the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue profess that Yeshua, Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Did you get that? Professing that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord is to the glory of God the Father. When we worship Yeshua, when we acknowledge Him, when we acknowledge Him, we are acknowledging the Father. We are glorying His Father. That's no small deal. I know personally that if my son died for you and you kind of shoved him aside and focused on anything else and gave anything else supremacy or glory, that you wouldn't be honoring me and you wouldn't be serving me and you wouldn't have any part with me, because I would be deeply offended. In Mark 9:35 again, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If any man wants to be first, he shall be the least of all and the servant to everyone." This is why he is first. And this is why we dare not focus on the happy ending without seeing what he did, the bloody price for our freedom and entry into the kingdom. But the good news is that there was that vindication, and we can glory that God vindicated Yeshua. God raised him from the dead. God showed the world that he was right and that he is Savior, King, and Messiah. Have a wonderful Passover week. I love you, and I'm praying for you. Have a wonderful week studying the scripture together and reveling in what he did for us.